He will instruct him in the way he should choose. His soul will abide in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant. Brothers and sisters, it is that covenant which will be made known to us through the preaching of the word this morning. So as the word of God is preached, I encourage you, as I encourage myself, sit up, pay attention. We ask that the Holy Spirit would work by and with his word this morning in the lives of his people.
Brothers and sisters, turn in your Bibles to the book of Obadiah. As well as in your bulletin, there is an outline. I encourage you to locate that as well. As you are turning, I want you to think and answer a question in your minds. And if you can, and you have the ability, if you've already turned there and you got your notes out, write it down. Write the answer to the question down. And that is, what is the inheritance that is yours in Christ? Okay? Write that down. If someone came up to you and said, what is your inheritance in Christ? What would you say? What would you write? Write that down, please. As you do, let me give you a quick running start here. Obadiah 1 through 14 is a series of caveats, warnings to the Edomites and anyone who would oppose God and his people. And therefore, it brings with it an expose on pride and an expose on sin and God's a promised protection for his people. But then in 15 through 21, the focus shifts to consolations, to comfort, to encouragement. And that is what we're on now. This is indeed God's word. And just as they have always done in the Bible and covenant renewal ceremonies, standing as God's word's read, we as a congregation participate in that practice as well. So let me invite you together with me to stand out of reverence and respect for the word of God as it is read. Hear now the word of our King. For the day of the Lord draws near on all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. Because just as you drank on my holy mountain, all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and swallow and become as if they had never existed. But on Mount Zion, there will be those who escape, and it will be holy. And the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. Then the house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau will be as stubble. And they will set them on fire and consume them, so that there will be no survivor of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Then those of the Negev will possess the mountain of Esau, and those of the Shephelah, the Philistine plain. Also they will possess the territory of Ephraim and the territory of Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. And the exiles of this host of the sons of Israel, who are among the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad will possess the cities of the Negev. The deliverers will ascend Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Lord, what a delight and privilege it is, ours this day, in this time of fellowship with you, worshiping of you, our covenant renewal. Lord, we come now this day and we seek your grace to attend to us as we fellowship around your word. Lord, we pray therefore that you'd grant illumination and thus an understanding of your word. Grant that we might sup with you this day, genuinely sup and be fed because you are the one feeding. And therefore, Lord, I pray you give me the grace as a preacher to preach your word with fidelity, that you wed it with the need of your people. We entrust this time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Past couple weeks, I've made the comment to you that While there were many prophets prophesying around 586 when the southern kingdom went into exile, about four or five to be specific, Obadiah has the distinction of being the first responder. So in 586, when God's people went into exile, yes, there was Jeremiah, yes, there was Zephaniah, yes, there was Habakkuk and Daniel and Ezekiel, but the first man on the scene, the first shepherd, the first pastor, the first prophet on the scene was Obadiah. So he has the distinction of being the first responder. However, he doesn't have the distinction of being the first who responded. The first response to the exile of God's people in 586, when the southern kingdom went into exile, into Babylon, that distinction goes to Isaiah, 160 years prior to the exile. Recall Isaiah. Isaiah prophesied around 740. He began prophesying in 740 BC, about 160 years prior to the exile. And Isaiah gave three different distinct messages. 1 through 39, chapters 1 through 39, recall, were prophesied and written and delivered for his generation. So he was, that was given to minister to his generation. Chapter 40 through 55 was given to the generation, intended for the generation that would go into exile in 586. So 160 years later, 40 through 55, God gave to Isaiah, but were intended for that generation. And then 56 through 66 was intended for their generation that would return. So now think with me. God clearly therefore knew God's people would rebel, and they would worship him as the Baals. The wealthy would abuse the poor, and they would trample underfoot God's call and God's word. What do you suppose, therefore, would be the first message God would give his people? What do you think the first message God ordained to be given to his people? Listen to Isaiah 40, verse 1. Comfort. Oh, comfort my people, says the Lord. Isn't that incredible? It wasn't, I'm going to get you. It's, comfort these people. Comfort these people, says the Lord. And do you know what? 160 years later, the first responder's heart, after addressing the Edomites, verses 15 through 21, was to console the people of God, just as God commanded in Isaiah 40. Now, we've seen the consolation thus far. Verses 17 and following, to them belongs, this is last week, to them, God's people, belong relief in the storms of life. Do you remember we talked about the Category 10 hurricane? Category 5 is the biggest we've got on record, but Category 6, let's just imagine that's big enough to wipe a state off of the map. Category 7 would be the United States, a continent. Category 8 would be the entire earth. Category 9, our solar system. Category 10 would be a storm so big it could destroy the universe. And God prophesies through Obadiah that a Category 10 hurricane is coming to this world. But you know where God's people are? Because of Jesus, in the eye of the storm. Second one was that God would deliver them not from trouble, but in trouble. God didn't deliver his people from the Red Sea. He delivered them in the Red Sea. He didn't deliver Daniel from the lion's den. He delivered Daniel in the lion's den. Third, a consolation that God gave to his exiled people at this point was a commitment on the part of God to mature them, to grow them up, and to prepare them for their ultimate destiny, fellowshipping with God on his holy mountain. That's last week. This week, we're going to look at two more, and then there's another one. There's a sixth one, which we're going to get to next week, and then the last verse. Notice with me the fourth blessing, the fourth comfort word, the fourth consolation God gives to his people, and that is, to them belong the inheritance promised by the Lord. Notice with me verse 17. We'll pick it up there. But on Mount Zion, there will be those who escape, and it will be holy. And this is our text now. And the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. This phrase, possess their possessions, is a unique phrase in Scripture. It's used quite a few times. It is the combination of one word repeated twice. Morash. Okay? And the word morash is used over 260 times in the Old Testament. And it can refer to one of two things. One, it can refer to the receiving of an inheritance. Okay? And secondly, it can refer to the destruction of an enemy. Okay? The expulsion of this enemy from land. Now, when this word is used of God's people, morash, both those connotations are beautifully there. Every time you see this word in relation to God's people, you see both the promise of an inheritance and the victory of God's people as the enemy is kicked out of the land. And you see that here in Obadiah, don't you? Notice with me verse 17, and the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. We could translate that loosely. They will possess their inheritance. That's this word. 18, the house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Jacob, or Joseph a flame, but the house of Esau will be a stubble that will set them on fire and consume them, so there'll be no one. That's the second part, the expulsion from the land. And then 19 through 20 is describing God's people inheriting the land. So you see both here. Now, interesting, God made a lot of promises to his people when the gospel was preached to Abraham. Right? Galatians tells us the gospel was preached to this man. And when the gospel was preached to him, many promises were given, like, this will be, I promise to be a God to you and your children. I promise to bless you. So there were a lot of promises. Two of those promises are always coupled. Morash. Those promises are an inheritance and victory. They're always coupled. And you see it here. So we're going to follow that. We're going to look first this morning at the inheritance. Then we're going to look at a second point. And then next week we'll pick up the destruction in verse 18 and 21. For now, notice with me the fourth benefit, and that is an inheritance. Okay? 17, the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. The idea behind that is they will possess their inheritance. Well, what is the inheritance of the house of Jacob? Well, if you look at the Old Testament, initially, you discover that the inheritance of God's people is land. Land. Listen to Exodus 32:13. In praying for God's people, Moses said, "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants to whom thou didst swear by thyself, and did say unto them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens. And all this land of which I have spoken, I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever." The promise God gave to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and beyond was land. That was the inheritance of God's people. And we got it in Numbers 26:55, saying the same thing. But the land shall be divided by lot. They shall receive their inheritance. You see it in Jeremiah 3:18, speaking of the remnant. God said, they will come together for the land of the north, to the land that I gave your fathers as an inheritance. So notice, the land in the Old Testament, the promised land, was the inheritance. You can't miss that. And that is why when we initially read Obadiah, we are not surprised when he says they shall possess their possessions, to have a laundry list of the incredible turnabout that is going to take place sometime in the redemptive future. Notice verse 19. Then those of the Negev. Now, brothers and sisters, if you go down to verse 20, in the Hebrew, it just reads, then the Negev will possess the mountain of Esau. That's all that it reads. What do you mean the Negev will possess? How can a land possess a land? Well, it's clearly the people of the land. Well, what people? Well, 20 is the parallel. The exiles of the host of the sons of Israel. So we're going to input that in verse 19. Then the exiles of the sons of Israel who were living in the Negev will possess the mountain of Esau. And the remnant of God's people living in the Shephelah, they're going to possess the Philistine plain. They will possess the territory of Ephraim and the territory of Samaria. And Benjamin, the people of God living in the region of Benjamin, will possess Gilead. And the exiles of the host of the sons of Israel who are among the Canaanites as far as the Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in the Sepharad will possess the cities of the Negev. Now, what are these? I got you a map. I made a little map for you to locate some of these areas, 8 of the 10. So you can notice the Negev was that area south of Judah where the Edomites settled after they were destroyed in the 5th century BC. The mountains of Esau would be those little hills in the Negev. That's where the children of Esau set up camp. The Shephelah was that farming, beautiful, rich farming soil, which went north-south through the Palestinian land. The Philistine plain was the coast of the Mediterranean. Ephraim was the area north. Samaria was its capital city. Benjamin was a tribe, which area, south of Judah. You've got it there. Gilead was a territory. It was a city, but also a territory, which was in the Transjordan. So all of the Transjordan. And then finally, the Canaanites. We're not sure what this means. Are they talking literally about the Canaanites? Or are they talking about those who have oppressed God's people as a perennial enemy? And most likely it's those who have oppressed God's people as a perennial enemy. Those Canaanites, as far as the Zarephath, they have no idea where that is. And likewise, when it talks about the Sepharad, some commentators think that that's Sardis in Asia Minor. Some think it's Spain. Some think it's Media. We have no idea what those references are. But they speak of God's people in a faraway land coming in and repossessing their possession, their inheritance. So initially, we go, this makes perfect sense. God promised land as the inheritance of his people. And Obadiah says to the people who just lost their land, the day is coming when all God's people in the exile will regain their land. However, that's just looking at the Old Testament in some passages. If we look at the New Testament and ask of it, what did God have in mind when he gave the promise to Abraham of the inheritance? What was the ultimate gift God had in mind when he gave the inheritance to Abraham? And in the New Testament, well, let me ask you, what did you write on your piece of paper as the inheritance of God's people? What is it? Well, we would say the inheritance of the New Testament would be the fullness of our salvation conferred upon us at the end of time when God makes the new heavens and the new earth and we are ushered in. And at that time, the meek shall truly inherit the world, the earth. Wouldn't we say that's what the inheritance is? Leslie Allen wrote, you got the quote there in your notes, second page. Certainly the New Testament, I love this, transmutes the territorial into the celestial, the material into the supernatural. So Leslie's looking at the New Testament, what it says about the inheritance and the promise God made about land. And she says, certainly the New Testament transmutes the territorial into the celestial, the material into the supernatural. It holds forth the hope of a heavenly country, Jerusalem, and a temple which Christ has entered into, which the Christian already has some access. All of those are verses that you can think of. Here we have no permanent city, but we look for the one that is to come, wrote the Jewish Christian in Hebrews 13:14. Since it is Christians, whether of Gentile or Jewish stock, who are henceforth the heirs of Abraham, and the promises made to him, according to the teaching of Paul in Galatians and Romans. We know that. Read Galatians, read Romans. Paul says the gospel was preached to Abraham, and if you trust Jesus, you got all the promises that God made to Abraham. They're yours. It is difficult to see how any Christian, and there are Christians today who do this, can contemplate turning the theological clock back to a limited pre-Christian point of expectation. There are Christians today who look at the promise of land and say, that promise is still binding. God's plan is still for God's people, and they'll say the nation of Israel, to possess a land. When in reality, the New Testament gives us a commentary on what God meant by the promise of land. And what was that? What is it that God meant? Well, the Old Testament word for the land was inheritance. How does the New Testament speak of the inheritance given to us in Abraham? Listen to God's word. Acts 20:32. Speaking to the Ephesian elders, Paul said, "Now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Brothers and sisters, if you and I appropriate the word of God in our lives, we will gain the inheritance. Well, what is that? Well, we'll draw on your piece of paper. Colossians 3, "Whatever you do, do you work heartily for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance." So don't serve simply for money. Don't serve for the praises of men. Serve knowing that to you belongs the reward of the inheritance. Well, what is this? 1 Peter 1:3-6, listen to it. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance." That's the same word used in the Old Testament for the land, "which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed at the last time." What is the Christian's inheritance? What is God's people's inheritance? It's the new heavens and the new earth. It's the land of promise, capital L, capital P, the land of promise that God has given to every one of us in Jesus Christ. And you know what? Every genuine servant of Christ in the Old Testament believed that. Let me repeat that. Every Old Testament servant of God believed that. Listen to Hebrews 11. This fills in some of the gaps that we might have theologically in our understanding of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Listen to what it says. "These men, these patriarchs, died in faith without receiving the promise, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." Now, brothers and sisters, this is amazing. Where did Abraham live? The promised land. Where did Isaac live? The promised land. Where did Jacob live? The promised land. Yet they, living in the promised land, called themselves, Genesis 23:4, they called themselves exiles, aliens, strangers. In other words, God's people in 586 going into exile, what they became in 586, after 586, is what Abraham viewed himself as the entire time he lived in the promised land. A little odd. "For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country." This is huge. "Of their own." The word country in the Greek is patris. It's rarely used in the Bible. And it is better translated as a fatherland. Do you know what a fatherland is? You've heard it said that, perhaps you've heard it said by Indians, I have no idea who, but we don't own the land. Those mountains that you look in the west, Pike's Peak, do you realize 2,000 years ago that mountain peak was there and there was no such thing as Anglo-Saxon Americans or African Americans or any American for that matter? Do you realize if the Lord tarries in 2,000 years, Pike's Peak most likely will still be there, and your home that you own no one will say that you own that home. No one. Do you realize that the things on this earth are just passing? Abraham saw that. Abraham got the land promised. And you know one of the first things that happened to Abraham the moment God gave him the land of promise? Do you know? Genesis 14. Kings came from the south, stole his kin, went down south. Abraham had to gather people to go conquer these kings and bring them back. So much for a secure land. You can just see Abraham living. If you were living in that land, and God said, "I'm going to give you this land, and you view this land as the only promise, you'd say, well, that's not much of a gift. Talking about land flowing with milk and honey? Brothers and sisters, have you seen Palestine? Yes, up in the north, there's rich, plenty land. But most of Palestine is a desert. And it's not a wonderful place to grow crops. Okay, north, yes. But most of it's not. Abraham lived in a tent in a desert. In a very tentative place at that. So you can imagine this man realizing, this is not mine. So he calls himself, I'm an alien, I'm a stranger in the land of promise. He knew that the land of promise, based on Hebrews 11, was not confined to this world. It was a world that would be the father. You know what a fatherland is? Unlike the land that is so easily given up, you know, how many years later will it be till we stop thinking that the home that I live in is the Thurston home? How long will it be before that home becomes the Franklin home? Right? But a fatherland, a patris and a patris is, that's a land that is always and forever associated. You own that land. You own it. It'll never be taken from you. It could never be taken from you. That's a patris. And they were looking for a land, a patris, that would never be removed. That bad people cannot come in the middle of the night and steal away. That's what Abraham, clearly, Isaac, Jacob were looking for. They were thinking of that patris from which they went out. They would have had opportunity to return had they desired. But as it is, they desired a better country that is a heavenly one. Brothers and sisters, what is the true servant of Christ in the Old Testament looking for? Ask Abraham, ask Isaac, ask Jacob, ask their kids. What were they looking for? The geographic boundaries of Palestine? Absolutely not, says Hebrews. They were looking for a city whose founder, well, let me just read it. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. They're looking for a city whose founder and builder is not of this creation. They're looking for a patris, a fatherland that they could say is mine and will never be taken away. What land is that? The new heavens and the new earth for the Christian. We will possess that for eternity. And no foe will be there who can take it away. So when we come to Obadiah 17d, and he gives a fourth consolation, the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. And then he gives this description of 19 and 20. Yes, initially God's people in 70 years would come back, but they'd lose it again. And then they'd come back and they'd lose it again. And they'd come back and they again would lose it again. That's not the home they were looking for, brothers and sisters. Any genuine servant of Christ in the exile would have understood with Abraham, my hunger and my thirst is for a town, a city, a land that will never be taken from me. That's the patris. That's the promise here. Now, think with me about this. This is amazing. Do you understand what God's people were, where they were when they received this? They were in chains. And they had just been kicked out of the promised land. Why? Why? Because of their sin. Do you know what the word of comfort was to God's people? Yes, your sin may have cost you your livelihood. Your sin may have cost you your job. Your sin may have cost you your family member. And that happens, brothers and sisters. We sinfully back out of the driveway in a huff. And we run over children. That happens on this earth. Yes, your sin may cost you a child, and your sin may cost you your health and your job and your land and your home or your marriage or a loved one. But you know what Obadiah tells God's people? Your sin will never cost you your inheritance in Christ. Do you get that? It's amazing. No matter how dark and deep the well in which you may plunge because of your rebellion, if you're in Christ, you will never forfeit salvation. You'll never forfeit the new heavens and the new earth. That's the promise here. Isn't that glorious? These people are going into exile going, we've lost everything. And you know what what Obadiah says? You've gained. Well, you haven't lost everything. You've lost this, but you've gained everything. Do you remember the phrase of Pippin? I love it. The closer we are to danger, the farther we are from harm. That's 2 Corinthians 12. When I'm weak is when I'm strong. God's people were going in their minds into danger. And Obadiah comes and says to them, oh, but the closer you are to the Lord, nothing on this earth can rob you of your salvation. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the fourth benefit Obadiah gave to God's people. Your lack of faith can't even take the inheritance from you. That's how much it's yours. Isn't that great? Security. Fifthly, to them belong a glorious reunion. Notice with me 18a. Then the house of Jacob will be a fire and the house of Joseph a flame. Now, we'll get to the war language next week. But this week, I just want you to notice two phrases, the house of Jacob and the house of Joseph. It's so easy for us to read over these words. The house of Jacob, the house of Joseph, and just go on. Well, what are they? Brothers and sisters, this will blow your socks off. The house of Jacob is the southern kingdom of Judah. The house of Joseph is the northern kingdom of Israel. Let me give you a history lesson. 931, Solomon died. And before he died, he lived a wretched life towards the end. And he drafted God's people, made them slaves, taxed them unduly, the whole bit. So when he died, the land sighed a sigh of relief. Whew, maybe we can get our kids back from forced slavery. Okay? We're the this is after the Exodus. God's people don't enslave God's people, as Solomon did. And maybe we can lessen the tax burden because we can't live. So his son becomes king, and he looks at his, he comes into his office, and his father's royal advisors tell him, lower the taxes, stop the corvée labor, and you will be king for as long as you live. And he said, I want to know what my peers say. So his peers, who were his counselors, came in and said, are you kidding? That's weakness. Tell them, you think it was bad under my dad? You haven't seen nothing yet. I'm going to raise taxes. So that's what Rehoboam did. And the kingdom divided in 931. 10 tribes went north and became Israel under Jeroboam. 2 tribes stayed south and remained with Jerusalem in the temple called Judah. And they were under Rehoboam and then the subsequent leaders. Well, brothers and sisters, if you know that history, this is what I was taught. And I was taught wrongly. I was taught in 722, because the northern kingdom were so evil, those kings were so bad, the northern kingdom was wiped off the face of the earth, and those 10 tribes were lost. Have you ever heard that? The 10 lost tribes of Israel. I remember as a baby Christian hearing that, and honestly, in my mind, I thought of about 30 people, 3 per tribe. 30 people wandering in the darkest, deepest jungles of the Amazon, you know, where there's tribes that people still don't know about, wandering around. They're still lost. No one knows where they are. They can't find them. They've been lost for 2,700 years. I mean, that sounds silly, but I honestly thought that. I had the picture of this small little group of people lost, wandering around. And then I was told the southern kingdom went into exile, 605, 597, 586, 605. But in 70 years, they came back. Those are the 2 tribes. And they came back, and notice the main tribe of the southern kingdom was who? Judah. So the southern kingdom's name is Judah, and that's where we get the word Jew. So we call them Jews and not Israelites. The Jews. Why are they called Jews? Because that's the only tribe that left. The only tribe that was left over, Benjamin, was Judah. So that's the only tribe. The rest are all gone. Guess what, brothers and sisters? I was informed wrongly. Listen to Ezekiel 37. This is a prophecy God's people in 586 would not have received, because this is in the exile that Ezekiel gave this. Listen to it. The word of the Lord came again to me saying, and you, son of man, take for yourself 1 stick and write on it for Judah and for the sons of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, the northern kingdom, and all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them for yourself, one to another, into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. And then the sons of your people speak to you, saying, will you not declare to us what is in your hand? And when the sons of the people speaking to you are saying, will you not declare to us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will put them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. And the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. And say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations. They're not lost after all. I'll take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land, on the mountains of Israel. One king will be their king for all of them, and they will no longer be two nations. They will no longer be divided into two kingdoms. They're going to have one king again. Brothers and sisters, when they came back in 538, do you understand who came back? The 42,360 people who came back. Do you know who came back? All 12 tribes. And so when we read here, get this. Then on the house of Jacob and the house of Joseph, do you realize in chains, this is the first responder. First time they heard this. The first time God's people in the southern kingdom, saddened as they were, they heard there's going to be a reunion. Let me tell you a story about Barb and Betty. Identical twins. Barb and Betty grew up in Vail. And as identical twins, they had their own language. They were inseparable. And because they grew up in Vail, they were skiers. They made the ski team, the Olympic ski team. And Barb and Betty were always seen on that on those slopes. Ski, 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 ski. Well, before, about a year before the Olympics, Barb was skiing down the mountain. And she took a tumble, and going 100 plus miles an hour. And she was critical. They flew her to the hospital. The doctors weren't sure she'd make it. But Betty still had to train. So Betty, for the first time in her life, is separated from her sibling Barb. And she's on that mountain skiing down it, skiing down it. Imagine if God sent a prophet to Barb and said, and this is all that we heard 2,000 years later translating a scripture. This is all that we heard. In 1 year, Barb and Betty will compete for Olympic gold. To us, 2,000 years later, translating this, we'd say, you'd miss it. Barb and Betty are competing. You know, you would read it just as we read it here. Then Barb will be a fire and Betty a flame. Whippity. Who is Barb and Betty? We don't know who these people are. Do you understand what it would have meant to the one healthy sibling to hear in 1 year you'd be joined with your sister? That's what these people are hearing for the first time in chains. Do you realize, brothers and sisters, you will be reunited with your loved ones? Now, once again, we have to understand this promise in relation, in the scope of the New Testament, because God gives us the commentary on those promises. And when you go to the New Testament and talk about the unity of the people of God, what verses come to your mind? Well, first, before I go there, I go to Psalm 133. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It's like the oil on the beard. God prizes unity above all else amongst his people, and his people are divided. But Obadiah comes and says, just in passing, Barb and Betty going to be together again. New Testament, we go to Ephesians 2. First, we go to John 17, 11, where Jesus says, God, I pray for unity. I pray for the unity of my people. Where did he fulfill that prayer? At the cross, says Paul in Ephesians chapter 2. Do you understand the ultimate fulfillment of what Obadiah is prophesying here would not come until Jesus Christ died on the cross and made one, made multiple into one. So whether you're black or white or male or female or rich or poor or Gentile or Jew, you're all one in Jesus Christ. God's family is a unit. And God expects to spend, and you can anticipate spending, the rest of eternity in the promised land reunited with the body of Christ. Now, in theory, you go, that sounds nice. Whatever. Brothers and sisters, let me wrap this up and say this. Sounds nice. There are so many applications you could bring this to if you'll just meditate on it just for about 5 minutes. But let me give you one. You know, R.C. Sproul's now dead. But back 19 years ago, when James Montgomery Boyce died, they were great friends. He was going to speak at Ligonier, Boyce, but he died, liver cancer, in a month. And at the funeral, Sproul got up, and whether it was a funeral or a riding, I don't know where it was, but during this time, this is what I read about what Sproul said. He read Hebrews 12:23. Let me read it. But you have come to the General Assembly and the Church of the Firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the Judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. That's talking about all God's people. When you become a Christian, you become united with all God's people. You become rejoined. Sproul said, though my best friend is dead, this passage tells me that while he's in another place, we're not separate. And the day is going to come that we'll be reunited, and I will once again be able to sit next to him and worship and hear his booming voice and join my voice to his booming voice and sing the praises of God. Brothers and sisters, that's what this man, think about it. These guys are going into exile. They've just watched their dad get murdered by the Babylonians and their sisters get raped and killed and their city destroyed. And they're wondering, we've lost so much. And Obadiah comes as a shepherd and says, you've lost nothing who's gained Christ. Do you understand, brothers and sisters, that every brother and sister in the Lord, someday you will be worshiping God together with? And those loved ones, whether it be a child or a parent or an uncle, aunt, name it, a friend, those people will be with you together with the Lord, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And that's what this man's saying pastorally. There's a union, a reunion coming on here, guys. The further you go to danger, the more you go into the exile, the more scared you're going to be. But get this, that's the further you are from harm, because the more you are on your own, 2 Corinthians 12, the more you are strengthened by God. When I'm weak, that's when I'm strong, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 12. And that's the glorious pastoral ministry that this shepherd gave to God's people, fourth and fifthly, as they went into exile. Christian, what is your burden this day? What is this burden? Understand five very important and glorious truths. One, you, no matter where you are, if you'll simply rely upon Christ, you'll dwell in the eye of the storm that is destroying the world around you. Secondly, God will not, it's his plan not to deliver you out of or from, but to deliver you in. You're going through hardship. Understand God's will in Christ is not to deliver you from the lion's den, but he's going to deliver you in there. That is why you must trust the Lord, for your redemption draweth nigh. Thirdly, God is committed to your maturation. Do you know it's more important to God that you be prepared for heaven than you have a bank account on this side of the grave? It's more important to God that you be prepared for heaven to meet Jesus and worship and fellowship him with him than it is that you have a healthy family, that you have a good job, that you have an easy life on this side of the grave. Fourthly, it's God's plan that no matter how wretched you may be or may feel, no matter how much you rebelled against God, in reality, none of that can cost you the inheritance that he has promised to give you. And fifthly, you lose nothing who gain Christ. If you're in Jesus Christ this day, then everything and anything that you would count as important in eternity, you've got for the rest of eternity. Because God will reunite you with your people, with your brethren, where together we shall worship God for eternity. Brothers and sisters, I'm enthused. What an incredible passage. I hope you are equally enthused and passionate for your Lord, because a God who gives so much in such dire times is a God, brothers and sisters, who by no means will ever let you down when those times aren't rough. And that's the new heavens and the new earth. Family of God, let's pray. Lord, what a delight it is to bow before you this day. And once again, to be just overwhelmed by the glory of the grace that is ours in Christ Jesus. And what's amazing, Lord, is none of these promises are based upon us. None of them are predicated upon our faithfulness. In fact, you gave these to a people. Of all things that they could be described, they most certainly were described as being faithless. Rebels in your sight. That's why they're going into exile. But you gave these promises, which therefore we understand and recognize in Scripture, to be unconditional. And thus, the possession that is ours by Christ's right. Oh Lord, give us the grace to not be as Peter, who stared upon the ocean or the waves rather than gazing upon you. Give us the grace in this life to gaze upon Jesus Christ, and to keep our gaze transfixed upon you, our glorious God. For Lord, we know to be so transfixed is to know peace in the midst of trial. To worship when the world would say, curse God and die. To rejoice in sorrow. And to run when the youth falls down. God, thank you for the glorious grace you've given us in Christ. Give us the grace now to mount up with wings like eagles unto your glory and praise, and to soar in this life, because we've got a God, the only wise God, who reigns supreme. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.